Good evening. I was thinking we'd go to the book of Acts today. Acts chapter 14, if you'll turn with me, and hopefully we will get through the entire chapter. Acts 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region of that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leapt and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do you do these things? We are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Let's go to the Lord one more time. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would open our eyes and open our hearts and show us your message, and that we would hear from you, and that we would never forget it. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I found it amazing that God had this passage delayed until this week. By all of men's efforts and all of our planning, this message should have been done last week, or the week before that, or possibly in the month before that. But God pushed it back, because this message talks about all of the things that Paul encountered in his times of evangelism, and also the things that he did after he evangelized, and after he spent time in a city spreading the gospel. And so I think it's powerful for us right now, where we are, having just finished this campaign in the past week, to look at what our response should be when others respond to evangelism, and the way that they respond, whether positively or very negatively, as Paul saw. Firstly, I think it is best to point out that there is no afterwards to spreading the gospel. It is a work that is never complete until God deems that his bride is perfect and is ready, and he takes them away. It is a work that we must be continuing. And we can't think that what we did last week or what God did through us last week is it and that we're done. But we have to think that the work is still yet to do and there is still more to do and that God wants us to do more. Now let's look at how the experiences of Paul in evangelizing in different areas came about. Last time, Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch and Pisidia. They were able to share the gospel with many people before the Jews incited the leaders of the city to kick them out. They continued traveling east, and in our story, as they're traveling east through Turkey, they come to the district of Iconium. And just because they were persecuted in Antioch, and just because they got kicked out of that city, they didn't let it stop them. It says they shook off the dust from their feet in retaliation to what the people of Antioch had done. And in so doing, Antioch was behind them and had no bearing on what was in front of them. Once again, they go into Iconium, they speak to the synagogue, and a great number of people believe, but some of the Jews did not. We find that the unbelieving Jews stirred up opposition to Paul and Barnabas. Not that they argued against them, but that they went about embittering or poisoning the minds and the souls of the people to dislike Paul and Barnabas, to have ill thoughts about him. And not confronting the message itself. It struck me that it's such a sad pursuit for men to go around teaching other men to dislike someone or to hate someone, to discredit men because I believe their consciences were pricked. These Jews knew that the message that Paul had was a greater message than the one they believed in. Paul and Barnabas' response to these people being embittered by the Jews was not to get discouraged, but it was to continue working and to work harder. In verse 3, the word therefore at the beginning of the verse speaks to me of a cause that in verse 3 it says, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. That the reason that they spoke for a long time in Iconium was because there was this opposition. Because there were these people coming in and deceiving the people and embittering the people against Paul and Barnabas. Our natural inclination in so many ways is to pull back when we feel difficulty and when we feel pain. In our own bodies, if you touch something hot, you retract your hand. If your arm is being twisted and contorted in a way that is unnatural and uncomfortable, you move your body in any way to make that arm more comfortable. But you know, there are times, even in the secular world, when we put ourselves in danger of pain or of damage in order to save something that is precious. A fireman goes into a house because it is burning, to save those that need to be rescued from it. A lifeguard goes into the crashing waves and the riptides in because they are so harsh and because they are so hard in order to save the person who is drowning. When Paul and Barnabas see opposition from the Jews and from the other people in the city, And they see them turning the minds of the people that Paul and Barnabas have talked to. It means to them that those people are in greater need of hearing the message that they have. That in the face of opposition and greater opposition, there is a greater need for those who are stuck in that place. And so in evangelism, when there are people who are being persuaded and deceived, and we are being rejected and opposed, it is not a sign for us to back off and to stop, but it is a sign that those people who are being deceived need even more to hear the message that God has given us. I think of college campuses, and I hadn't planned to talk about this, but in college campuses, they are being bombarded with falseness and with lies. And it is there that it is darkest and the light is needed most. In that way, when there is that opposition, we have to be willing to endure the difficulties and to push in to save those who are stuck in this hard spot. The result of what occurred in Iconium was a large split. A part of the multitude of the city sided with Paul and believed the gospel, but many were affected by the Jews as well. They got one step closer to harming Paul in Iconium than they had at Antioch. At Antioch, they just kicked him out. But here at Iconium, they decided that greater measures needed to be taken. And planned to stone them. But Paul and Barnabas heard of the plot and fled and escaped. And it is seen that God's providence and God's hand is working here in sharing that truth with them that they were in harm's way. Later we'll see an amazing work where it is doubtless the hand of God that saves Paul after he has already been stoned. But here he works just as mightily to share with them the coming danger so that they can escape it and so they can get away from it. What a marvelous God we have. We really do. And that brings us in order of verses to verse 7. And to be honest, the first few times I read the chapter, I glanced over this verse. It's small. It seems insignificant. It sounds like it's just furthering the plot. But now, if I could give you one verse to memorize from Acts 14, it would be this one. In the English Standard Version, it reads, "And there they continued to preach the gospel." There are church organizations and missions institutions that develop mission statements and creeds that pale in comparison to this short verse. If our church was known as the place where there they continue to preach the gospel, it would be a worthy way to be known. And you know, this past week we have had something begun. We've had something start in our midst. That some of us that hadn't got out and hadn't done anything for a long time in the way of preaching the gospel. And you know, I can only speak to myself on that, but I know that I'm one that for a long time was not doing that. That the Lord has worked and has pulled us out of our comfort zone and started something. But it's something that must continue. Something that we need to be known by, that there they continue to preach the gospel. In verse 8, we are introduced to a man in Lystra who was crippled from birth. The passage doesn't dwell on the man very long, but he is important to the story because of what happens to him, because of what the Lord does. It seems almost to the point, the way that Luke is recording the miracles done, that Luke expects these things to happen. And it's amazing to think that that God was working so mightily and so consistently that Luke could say, and Paul said to him, get up, and he got up and leapt and walked. And then Luke just leaves it at that. It's an amazing miracle. It really is. I had a couple of thoughts just from these few verses about the crippled man. Paul observed the man. He watched for the faith of the Lord to be evident before he knew that the Lord wanted to heal him. A brief application to this is that we can't decide for people for them to be saved. We can't want them to be saved enough for them to be saved. It's something that they have to want and that the Lord has to work in them for that faith to come from them. It's easy but dangerous to over pursue someone and leave them somewhere where they aren't actually going or where they aren't actually ready to go in evangelism. Scott DeGroff used a bunch of football analogies while he was here. I thought I might give it a try. In football, there is the concept of over pursuing, of the defense thinking that they know where the offense is going, so they will get there first and wait for the offense to come to them. You know, and sometimes it works wonderfully and you get that interception or you get that tackle or something amazing happens. But other times the offense doesn't go there and the defense just looks foolish and they can't recover and they get beaten. There is a balance in football defense between being aggressive enough to do what is needed to be done, but holding back enough to be able to react to where they need to be. Similarly, we need to be tuned in to where the Lord is working and watch for where He wants us to be so that we fill that exact spot where He wants us, in order for His plan to be accomplished, because it's greater than ours. Secondly, from this short story and in connection with our football analogy, once Paul saw that the Lord was working, he moved quickly and aggressively to the glory of God. It says in verse 10 that Paul cried in a loud voice for the man to stand up straight and walk. Paul didn't whisper in his ear. He didn't come over to him and said, you know, I think you can be healed. But in the boldness of the Lord, he proclaimed it to the man for everyone else to hear in boldness and in an amazing display of faith in what the Lord was doing. In football, there is what is called an arm tackle, where the defense acts like they're going to tackle someone, but all they do is stick out their arm, and it's not enough to stop them. But in fundamental football, they tell you that once you know you can make the tackle, go for it all out. Move and go all out to make the tackle. And I know it's kind of odd to think of evangelism as tackling someone. But the point is that once the Lord has given you something to do, and you know just how and when to do it with all your might and in all boldness. He'll provide the strength. He'll provide the wonders. You just do what He wants you to. And I said you, but I really mean us. Because I'm talking to myself so much. In response to Paul's faith and his obedience to where the Lord wanted him to work, the Lord did a mighty act. He immediately instilled strength and skill into legs that were dead and lifeless from birth. It wasn't that this man was getting back on the bicycle, remembering how it was from forever ago. This man never knew how to walk. He never had the strength in his legs to walk. And God raises him up immediately and he's leaping and walking on legs that shouldn't have had the muscle ability to do so and shouldn't have known the techniques and the balance required to walk. You know, I felt that last week where I was so sorely deficient and where I was so weak, the Lord was gracious and the Lord was powerful to give strength and to give whatever measure of skill that he wanted to use in me. We really do have a magnificent God. The Lycaonians didn't understand. They responded in a vain way, thinking that their made-up gods had finally come down and were finally acting in their midst. And they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes, or Jupiter and Mercury, depending on which empire you're in. And these gods in ancient times were the gods of power. Zeus was the god over all, and Hermes was the god of communication or of witness, and he would be the one that would send messages. When Paul is refuting that they are not those gods, he brings out that in the one true living God, God is the God of power. He is the creator. He brings that out. And he is also the God of communication, that he has given himself a witness to the people in the form of nature, that they should have seen him, and that the one true God was so much greater than these vain gods that they had made up. But the people were so hungry for their gods to actually do something that they wanted these men to be their gods. And they wanted to be able to say, our God did something once. And Paul and Barnabas, though in all natural flesh, it has to be very tempting to accept people calling you gods. In spite of that, they weep and they mourn that these men would think so. And they rush into them and said, men, stop. We're men like you. There is a greater God. It is he that is working. It isn't us. And they barely stops them from offering sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And then suddenly, there is a dramatic shift in the story as the same instigators from Antioch and Iconium come to Lystra and they finally get Paul, as far as they know. He is taken, he is stoned, and he is dragged out of the city, and they think he's dead. We don't know whether he was actually dead or not. We just don't know. But he certainly wasn't in good shape. I don't think they did a shoddy job at stoning people. It's just something that you do right if you're going to do it. So when it says that when the disciples came to him and he rose up, we see a miracle of God without a doubt. And to see him traveling the next day is confirmation that God had healed his body entirely. What a marvelous God we have. So in the face of the greatest rejection that he has seen so far, what does Paul do? He went and he preached in the next town. You know, someone reminded me of a good thought about rejection recently. When we are able to experience the feelings, the grief, and the wounding of being rejected, we get a glimpse of what the Lord suffered when he was on earth. And we get to share in his sufferings, as the Bible says that we will. And though rejection is hard, and I'm not going to say that it's not, because it is. And it hurts. And it makes us feel as though we weren't good enough. In many ways, it's entirely okay for us to be rejected. Because in that way, we learn more about how Christ felt toward us when we were rejecting him. And how Christ felt when he came down to his creation and showed them love and showed them perfection, and they cast him aside and they killed him. When we are rejected, we shouldn't cast blame. We shouldn't despise those that are rejecting us. But we should praise God for being just and for allowing people to choose. Because they're rejecting Him and they're not rejecting us. Finally, we get to Derbe. In Derbe, we read of no opposition, only that many disciples were made there. Perhaps when the persecutors realized that not even killing Paul could stop him, they gave up. What more could they do? You know, and I thought about it, and maybe the reason that Paul was allowed to go through the horrors of stoning was in order that the persecutors would give up. And that the new believers, the young believers, might not face the same amount of persecution from them that they would otherwise. That the persecutors themselves would see that their efforts against God are futile. You know, there are a lot of ways that we can get a response from evangelism. And a lot of them are negative as we look at them initially. But God uses those. And God knows what He's doing. And it doesn't mean we quit. It really doesn't. In the last section, we see more of what Paul did after the work had been done, the initial work. He returns to those cities, to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, and he strengthens and encourages the believers. He doesn't say anything like, "Isn't our God great? Isn't life so wonderful now that you're saved?" But he gives them the truth. And he gives it to them directly. He says, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. In that sentence, there is the promise of the future of perfection, but also the reality of the hardship of a Christian life. And Paul didn't play any games. He didn't color anything rosy that wasn't, but gave it to them straight and gave them the truth. He appoints elders. He prays and he fasts and commends them to the Lord, though he would want to stay and would want to see them furthered up. He knows that the Lord is dependable, and we can give things over to Him in full confidence. He returns home to his home assembly. He's rejuvenated, I believe, and he's able to rest before he goes out again. And he is able to share them all the wonderful things that God has done in Asia Minor. And I think that's important too, to realize the use and the goodness of the comfort that brothers in the assembly can give, and of returning to that place where you can be comforted and encouraged and find rest before you go out again. Let's briefly just think about verse 7 one more time. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Let's be that people. The church that is known not for that one week in April of 2008, not for the boom of 1950s, not for the strong church of 1970, but the church that today continually is preaching the gospel and able to be used by the master, by the craftsman who does great works. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask that You would use us, and we lay ourselves before You. Lord, make us to be the lights and the evangelists that You would have us to be, spreading Your good news that You've given to us. Lord, the work isn't over. We need Your strength today just as much as we needed it last week. And maybe even more so, as there's nothing here to focus our minds on spreading Your message. Lord, we would ask that You would be the one that would focus our minds, and You would be the one that would draw us to do what You would have us to do, and to not give up in the face of rejection or of persecution or of opposition, but to see the need there, to see the blessing there, and to see the association with Your Son that can be had through those negative responses. Lord, help us to be known as the church where there they continue to preach the gospel. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for this past week and the ways that you worked and how great and marvelous you are. In your son's name we pray. Amen.